Father, we come tonight with joyful hearts, grateful that you have allowed us to come together with our brothers and sisters and to study your word. Father, our prayer is that your spirit would minister to each one of us, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and our hearts, grant us more faith, more repentance, and more love for our Savior. And we pray that you would have that your glory would be made known tonight in all of our hearts and in all of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are moving to a new book in the Bible overview that we're doing, the book of Numbers. And I left on there the title on your page says the Bible overview, Leviticus, doesn't it? I thought I had the wrong sheet because I had the same sheet there. Okay, well, Carolyn, I typed mine up today and I brought it into her and was making copies, and she said, well, I guess, she doesn't like I'm out of a job or whatever since I had actually typed it up. This will be a great relief to her that I left Leviticus on there. So, Numbers. And the date has changed too. She's got a lot. Yeah, she'll be happy to see this. Anyway, God's plan unfolds. Now we have an extra book there. If you look at that, we have Genesis. The key question was, where did we come from? Exodus, question was, who? Who is the Lord? And we saw that unfold in those two books, the question of where we came from, who is the Lord, Yahweh, in Exodus, seen in the deliverance and then also in the law giving and the tabernacle. And then Leviticus, the key question, what? What must be done to enable sinful men to dwell in the presence of a holy God? God's come to take up residence among His people. What must be done for us to have fellowship with God? And we saw the picture in Leviticus. It's one that's severe. I mean, all those animals dying every day. All of that carnage, all of that blood in the tabernacle courts so that people could have fellowship with God. You know, millions of animals dying so that we could have fellowship with God. And we see that's a picture ultimately of Christ, and we saw that last time. So now the question is how? How do we lay hold of the promises of God? That's the question for the book of Numbers. How do we lay hold of the promises of God? Or we might even rephrase that question, how do we enter God's land? How do we enter God's land? To put that in context, we think about what the promises are. Remember, we have three promises in the covenant that we've looked at. When God's going to bring man into relationship with himself, He makes three promises in that covenant that He puts before man. And He says, I'm going to give you a land, My presence, and a seed for the nation, right? And what we see in Exodus, and particularly Leviticus, is you have this great emphasis on the presence. And in Numbers, the English title, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, comes from the Greek title for this book, which is literally Numbers, Greek arithmoi. The seed. God's presence has been made known among His people. It's there. It's evident. Look at the numbers. In the first few words of the book, in the wilderness, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel. Why? Remember later in the Bible, David is reproved for taking a census. Why this time did God want them to take a census? It seems that it's getting at this point right here, isn't it? At least a large part of it seems to be that the Lord is showing them very vividly, look at His promise concerning a seed. Has it been kept? Hey, guys, We now know that there's 603,000 men of fighting age in Israel. And each of the tribes knows, you know, it's 185,000 in Judah, it's 104,000 in this other tribe. It's all the way, every tribe numbered except for one, Levi, and all of those tribes number over 603,000 men. Wow. 70 now into more than 3 million probably. I usually say 2 because I go with the conservative estimates, but I think it's more like 3 or 4 million Israelites. So, and the tabernacle is sitting there. The cloud of glory is there. They look around and they see 3 million people, 600,000 fighting men. That's a good-sized army, even by today's standards. And now, what's the question that they're looking for? They're down here at Mount Sinai. And they've got to get up here to the land of Canaan, which basically, in the very northern extremes of the land defined here in Numbers, is way up here in Syria, all the way down here to what's below Israel today. So they've got to get from Sinai to the land. That's the issue. How do we lay hold of the land? So look at Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying... Now the first thing you see is the Lord answers, remember, observation. What's the first question that he poses or answers in that first verse? Is it why or how? Where? In the wilderness. Okay. What's the next question that he answers? When? In the first day of the second month, in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. So where? They're at Sinai, the wilderness around Sinai, when it's just a year after the Exodus. 1 year and 1 month. The second month, the first day of the second month. You see, it's been 13 months since the Exodus. Now, why does he tell us that? I think it's helpful to stop for a second and just look at that, the back page, flip your page over. And you know, we talk about the speed of narrative sometimes. You know, how it slows down for when someone's speaking. But also narrative, even though it's going fast, still can have relative speeds. You can cover a lot of years in a few verses or a lot of years in a few chapters. You can cover a few days in a lot of chapters. Radically different speed. Look at this. Genesis 1 to 11 covers about 4,000 B.C., the creation, to 2,091. That's the time of the calling of Abraham. So about 2,000 years, 11 chapters. Follow me? Then Genesis 12 to 50, that's 39 chapters, covers from 2,091 to 1859. 1859 is when Jacob dies. Okay, the end of the book of Genesis. That's 232 years for 39 chapters. So if you were doing like, miles per hour, chapters per year, I mean, you know, it's a very small number of chapters per year. The years are, or maybe years per chapter is a better way to say it. There's like six years per chapter. On that 232, something roughly, I didn't figure that out, and my brain doesn't work as well as it used to on those numbers. So anyway, roughly that, right? And now, in the Exodus, the first two chapters covers 414 years. Boy, it's flying, time-wise, in a small amount of space. But then you hit Exodus 3, and it slows down, and from Exodus 3 to 39, 37 chapters on 1 year. To the building of the tabernacle. Look at, I mean, it's like we're, you know, flying. And then we're just crawling through the events. And it continues to slow down even more because Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle is erected, on the first day of the first year after they have gotten out, to all the way through the whole book of Leviticus, through the first 10 chapters of Numbers, covers a period of just 7 weeks. 49 days. You know, a book and a half, basically, for 49 days. So the Lord's wanting us to really microscope in on what's happening in these period of time. So what is happening in this period of time? Well, Numbers kind of summarizes again for us. When we know the tabernacle was completed, and all of that great detail that went into the tabernacle, the glory cloud came. Then Leviticus, we saw the giving of all those offerings. What must be done for sinners to come into the presence of God? A lot of sacrifices, a lot of blood has to be shed. And then you had the feast days and the days of atonement, all of those pictures of ultimately fulfilled in Christ, what has to happen. So you have the tabernacle, you have the tabernacle system, the offerings, you have the priesthood set apart. All of that's there. Now we come into the book of Numbers. And let's kind of look at the outline of the book of Numbers a little bit. I've given you such a broad outline there at the bottom of that first page, because I think it's a little easier, at least for me, to keep it in big. When you get into long outlines, you can lose your flow. What's really happening here? And really what you have in the book of Numbers, the first 2 points in this outline, Israel prepared to enter the land, Israel marches to Kadesh. That's really, it's coming to a climactic point. All of the buildup of these chapters that have been going for 7 weeks are really building up to the point where they're at Kadesh. They're going to move from Sinai to Kadesh on their way to Canaan. The Lord's given the tabernacle, He's given the priesthood, He's given the sacrifices, He's dwelling among them, and now it's time to move out. And He's going to tell them what to do, the first 10 chapters of Numbers, and they're going to move out and they're going to go up here. And that's going to be the decisive moment. Now, let's look at what actually Israel prepared to enter the land. Let's talk about some of the things that are talked about in those first chapters. First of all, He numbers them in chapter 1. And as I mentioned, there's 603,550 men age 20 and up who are ready for war. It's interesting when you look at the repetition of as He talks about each tribe. You have things repeated over and over. And it constantly, you have it repeated, who were ready for war, or to go out to war, to go out to war, to go out to war. So what's happening here is an army is being gathered, prepared. Okay? You have a picture of this military gathering that's happening. And they're already there, but the Lord is setting His troops in order. So that's chapter 1. Now you also have in chapter 1 the fact that the Levites are exempted. The Lord goes out of His way to say the Levites were not listed among those and not counted in that first census. But there's still 12 tribes, remember, because Joseph had two sons that got to have a half tribe, Manasseh and Ephraim. So when you still count it up, there's still 12 tribes that have a possession in the land. The Levites, though, are set apart in a separate way. And the Lord, in these first 10 chapters, begins unfolding for us the significance of the Levites and what the Lord's doing there. You have the census. First of all, you have in chapter 2, you have Israel in camp and on the march. He goes into great detail on how they are to camp, how they're to surround the tabernacles, to be in the center, 3 tribes on the north and the south and the east and the west. The Lord's tabernacle is to be in the center. And then when they take off, when the pillar of fire or cloud raises up and moves, they're to go in a certain order, in a certain marching order. The first tribes go out with their standard, is a word repeated a lot, and their armies move out. So you have this picture of really this procession happening. This marshaling of this great, grand army to go in and take the land, with the Lord, their king, at the front. because as they go throughout, the Ark of the Covenant, the pillar of fire leads the way. You see that as you read through the book of Numbers. So you see that. Then you have also in chapters 3 and 4, the census of the Levites now. Now he counts the Levites. And we find out there's 22 some odd thousand Levites. And later he has them count the firstborn of Israel. Another census. Go back and count all the firstborn in Israel. And it comes out to almost the same number as the Levites, which is symbolic. The Levites are now considered the firstborn that belong to God. So the Lord's getting everything in order. And that's really the picture you have in these first 10 chapters. God is putting everything together. They cleanse the camp, chapters 5 and 6. Their offerings for the tabernacle, chapter 7. They get the wagons even together, or the carts and the oxen. When they take the tabernacle down, there's special rules for how they're to take the tents, and a certain group of the Levites is responsible for that. Then a certain group of the Levites is responsible for the outer curtain, and a certain group of Levites is responsible for all of the holy things inside the tabernacle. And they each have their way, so that when God calls the people to move out, His tabernacle, His presence, all of that goes out in a precise way. Then you have the dedication of the Levites in chapter 8. And you have then the record of the Passover again, the second Passover in chapter 9. What happens is, it's the first month of the second year, and so you need to have the Passover on the 14th day of that month, according to what God had told them last year. Kind of like Christmas comes every year at the same time, right? A little different with the Hebrew calendar, because it's based on the day of the month, and their calendar moves around the bigger calendar because they have... never mind that. Let's just move on from that. Anyway, if you want to talk about that afterwards, we'll talk about it. But where was I going with that? The Israelites... The second Passover, thank you. Yes, so they have the second Passover. What's that about? Well, they're worshiping God, and in God's precise timing, they're about to go into the land. They're about to encounter their fears. How can we possibly take this great land? Now, they don't know how great a land it is, so they're about to find out, right? But the Lord prepares them by letting it come right after the Passover. What's the significance of the Passover? Look what God did in delivering you from Egypt. How could we have ever escaped the greatest army on the face of the earth? Well, the Lord did it. And so they have that reminder fresh in their minds. In fact, it's doubly impressed on their minds, because when you read chapter 9 carefully, what you see is that the first five verses, it's actually interesting, the timing of it. It starts off, the book of Numbers starts off, let's just pretend so I can keep my head together better. Let's pretend we're talking about January, February. February is the second month. This isn't really when it is, according to their calendar. But let's just humor me. Okay, so February 1st, the book starts. And God says, count all the people. And so they start counting all the people. And then they're on the 20th day of February, they're going to take off and march. Well, as we're going along, he jumps back to, in chapter 7... to the previous year on January 1st, the day they erected the tabernacle. And he says, the day they erected the tabernacle, it's February 1st when it starts. Go back to January 1st, the day the tabernacle is erected, just 30 days before. And on that day, the leaders started bringing their offerings. It's like, hey, I got to tell you about this, what happened a month ago. I know we started in February, but let me tell you what happened in January. And so he tells you about them bringing their offerings, all the tribes bringing their offerings. And he goes into great detail how much silver they bring. They brought their ox cart. They brought their oxen. Because the tribes are preparing themselves. The leaders are doing what they're supposed to do. Everybody's doing what they're supposed to do. Everything's in place is the picture. And then in chapter 9, he goes back to February 14th. Since it's the 14th day, it happens to be Valentine's Day, but this is actually Passover. Okay? And so they celebrate the Passover. No, I'm sorry. God, these days are, you guys are probably keeping up better than I am, aren't you? There's an old saying, mist in the pulpit means fog in the pew. So it's pretty foggy out there right now, I know. January 14th, not Valentine's Day, January 14th was the Passover. And he goes back and tells us about the Passover. After he told us that, now he said, hey, they had a Passover last month too, January 14th. And something happened at that Passover. There were some guys that could not partake of the Passover because they were unclean. And they came to Moses and said, why should we not partake of the Passover? I mean, we're unclean, but I mean, the Passover is so important. And so Moses inquires of God, and God says, okay, yes, they're right. They should take the Passover. They're going to take it next month. So the Passover happened on January 14th, and it happened again on February 14th. So it's a double whammy on the Passover as they get ready 6 days after Valentine's Day to start marching. Okay? All right, that's enough of those dates. Let's get off of that. So now they're going to march to the Promised Land, and they take off from Sinai, and they march to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh is what the text mentions. This town south of what's now Israel. And they stop there. And the picture that you have as they take off in chapter 10 is really an extraordinary picture. In fact, I want us to read it together. Let's see, where's my... Oh, my NAS Bible. Look at Numbers 10. Verse 11, now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran, which is up near Kadesh. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. The standard of the camp of the sons of Judah, according to their armies, set out first with Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, over its army. And he goes over each one, over the army of the sons of Issachar, the army of the sons of Zebulun. And he goes through the order. And what you see is this great procession. And to think about what must have been, what they should have felt like. If, you know, you've been a part of, I've never been in the military, but you know, I remember playing, this is the closest thing like it, not even like it, so forgive me for those of you in the military, but you know, playing like high school football. Sort of like in a tiny, small way, like going to war, you know. Duluth's going to play Norcross. And so it's a big game, and we want to go out there, and we want to tear them apart, right? So it's a war. And you're walking out through the tunnel. Well, we didn't have a tunnel. We're walking through the door and onto the field. And, you know, you feel this camaraderie and this excitement, and you look around you. You know how hard you've prepared. You know how hard the coaches have worked you. You see the guys around you, they're going to be standing beside you as you play the game, and there's a certain sense of confidence that comes. God is giving them this incredible experience. Can you imagine 3 or 4 million people getting up and camp by camp, family by family, starting to walk, and these soldiers, 100,000 strong in each camp, walking, and they're the beautiful pageantry all associated with the tabernacle and the priests now carrying the Ark of the Covenant. It's moving out. God, everything's in place. The Lord is among us. The Lord is moving. We are His people. We can take the land. Look at how He's fulfilled the seed. Look at how He's fulfilled His presence. There it is. And it's emphasized over and over. In fact, after He talks about the Passover in chapter 9. Turn back a little bit to chapter 9, verse 15. He says, on that day the tabernacle was erected. Now he's talking back to the January 1st again, New Year's Day, when the tabernacle was erected. The cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. In the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. This is repetition. We already know this. We read this in Exodus 40. Why is this being repeated? Because he wants us to see it. He wants the people of Israel to see again the reality of what the people of Israel at that time saw. And he, from verse 15 to 23 is in a great emphasis, emphasizing the fact that wherever they went, the pillar was with them. God was in the midst of his people. That's something that's emphatically laid out. And it's been, it, and when you read through the Pentateuch, you see this over and over. In Exodus 13, 20 to 22, right after they come out, Moses says, and wherever they went, the pillar of fire went with them and led them before them. And then again, in Exodus 40, after he shows the glory of the Lord falling upon the tabernacle, he then says, and whenever they went out, the presence of the Lord went before them, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. And here you have it underscored and highlighted and circled. Wherever they go out, the pillar of God's with them. So they have the presence, they have the seed. Do they not have the faith to take the land? That's the question. And they have this great procession moving. And chapter 10 ends on this high note where you have Moses. It comes, look at verse 33. Thus they set out, this is chapter 10, verse 33. Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them, for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Do you see the triumph? When it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." I mean, everything is laid, the foundation is laid for them to possess the land. And it, as you think about an Israelite several hundred years later reading this, maybe he hadn't ever read the story again, and you read it and he's reading it and thinking, man, this is going to be great. Then chapter 11, verse 1, everything turns. The turning point in the book. Because the outline, Israel prepared in the land, they marched to Kadesh, they're ready to take the land. And then you see in chapter 11 the wavering and then the fall through unbelief. Because in 11 verse 1, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." They just start complaining. We're not told exactly what the problem was here, but they complain. And the Lord sends down his fire and consumes them. And so the place is called Taberah. And then verse 4. That didn't solve everything. "The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" All this activity, marching, has made them hungry for something other than manna. Look what they say, verse 5. "We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt." How wicked are their hearts. Look what God has done for them, and they want to go back to Egypt because they liked the food better. "We had cucumbers and melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." So the Lord, Moses, takes that complaint to the Lord, and the Lord gives them more quail and also a plague, just like he had done in Exodus. "You want meat? I'll give you meat until it comes out of your nostrils." And then he sent a plague among them, and thousands died. And then that's not enough, because chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron murmur against Moses. So you have these three boom, boom, boom examples of unbelief, not trusting God. And that's what leads up to then Moses doing what the Lord wanted him to do. Was from Kadesh, where they now are, he sends out the spies in chapter 13. He said, "Send out for yourself men," chapter 13, verse 2, "so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader of them." And he names the 12 men. Moses tells them, go up and basically do two things. Look and see if the land is a good land. And secondly, tell us about the people. Are they weak or are they powerful? So that's a twofold objective. And so they go out and they go all the way through the land
all the way up north, way above Israel today, but this was basically the boundaries God was going to give them. Syria belongs to them, according to this. Lebo Hamath. And so they go up there and they spend 40 days and they come back and they bring beautiful grapes from the land. And they tell them, yeah, then they give the report. Verse 25 of chapter 13. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." And they're like, let me just tell you all that's wrong with this land. It's tremendous enemies there. And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. He was one of the ones that went in. He said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the man who had not gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." They were so big it made us feel like we looked like grasshoppers. Not only to them, we just felt like grasshoppers. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel." They know this is God's about to judge you for what you're saying. They fall on their faces. Joshua the son of Nun, verse 6, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But look at verse 10. "But all the congregations said to stone them with stones." They're telling them what they need to hear, but the congregation begins to pick up stones to stone Joshua and Caleb. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent. This is the pivotal moment in the book, and something to step back from and just stop for a second and think about is, why did God make it so tough land anyway? Such a tough land anyway? I mean, because obviously, I mean, these guys going in, there apparently were some impressive walled cities and some big, mean people. I think they made up. I mean, they were a little over the top saying we were like grasshoppers. I mean, think about a grasshopper versus a person. These people are 125 feet tall. Now, they were carried away by their fear. But why did God make it a land like? Why couldn't He just go ahead and nuke everybody, clear them out, let the nuclear stuff die away, and now everything's, hey, land's clear, go on in? The Lord could have done that. Mitchell? Yeah, go ahead. I ask it, didn't make it clear.
He says in there later that He's giving them gardens they didn't build, wells they didn't dig, cities they didn't make, and they were going to walk into a turnkey setup for a lot of people.
That's an excellent point. It wasn't, I mean, if they just went into like the land of Montana, take the land of Montana. Well, there's a few people over there, and I think there's one over there. It should be pretty easy to take, right? But there's also nothing there once you get in. There's no turnkey stuff. and Mitchell's right. The Lord gave them a land that was flowing with milk and honey. The cows were there. The bees were there. The fertile fields had been, you know, the trees had been knocked down. The rocks had been dug out. There was a great place to live. And apparently it seems that the Lord wanted them to experience, to understand again that going, crossing into God's land is not just taking a step. He was teaching them, baby talking with them to say, look, to come into my country is not a small step. It's not even a giant leap. To come into my country requires an act of the Almighty God. The only way it can happen is if God makes it happen. That was what they were before. They had an impressive number of people in one sense, but when they really looked at the task, they assessed it and said, we are not up to this task. And Joshua and Caleb don't say we're up to the task either. They say if the Lord is pleased, He will do it. He's promised it. How do you enter God's land? How do you possess His promises? What He's saying, this is teaching them way back in the very beginning, the way you partake of the promises of God is in, not in trusting in yourself, but is putting all of your trust in God. It's a picture of faith. It's a picture of saving faith. The only way that you and I can get into the true Canaan is if we stop looking at ourselves, we stop looking at the great barriers and distance and all the impossibility of how can I, as sinful and filthy as I am, how can I ever be admitted into heaven? There's no way if it's up to me. But it's the unbeliever who keeps looking at himself and the distance. It's the believer, by God's grace, who stops looking at those, surveys it accurately, but starts looking at God. If the Lord wills it, that's all that matters. I mean, the Lord Sabaoth is our hope. Mighty warrior Jesus is the one who can defeat all of the enemies, can eradicate everything. And so that's the picture that's going on here. And of course, they don't enter the land. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 3 picks up on this and says they didn't enter the land because of unbelief. He's making the point, setting the table for his discussion of faith in the book of Hebrews and saying they didn't enter because of unbelief. They didn't trust God. Mitchell?
So also, too, for all of us, even in my counseling, verse 1 that night, and sometimes at night, it can be very hard or difficult. You know, the things that the rabble rousers of our mind can come in and, the dark night of the soul. And sometimes we just hold off till morning, things seem better.
Yeah, I think this passage does have application for. It has application for salvation, and what it says is, again, easy believism doesn't make sense. It's not something that's a small thing for a person to be saved. For a person to move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son is a radical, gigantic, extraordinary move, earth-shattering movement. And we ought to see it that way. And it corrects those balances. I just try Jesus. No. I mean, yes, believe in Jesus. But realize that when you're saved, man, it's not something small that's happened. It's the greatest miracle in the universe has happened. When God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, spoke into our hearts and said, let light shine out of darkness, and gave you the light of the knowledge of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ, that is a work as amazing as creation out of nothing. That's really what he was trying to teach us way back here. But it also has application even for the life of faith. How do we, you know, when you come to faith, you're to continue in faith. You know, repentance is not something you do one time. It's a lifestyle, and faith is too. It is an everyday, moment by moment. We're to, you know, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so also walk ye in Him. So that we have to remember that the Lord is, it's His nature in His ways to let us be in situations where we feel completely and totally inadequate. Don't you hate that? I just want to, you know, like, hey, I figured this thing out. Lord, bring this one to me again. We were talking about, Steve and I were talking about this a while back, you know, it's like when you figure something out in pastoral ministry, that thing never comes back. At least I haven't yet. I've been at it for a while. I'm waiting. Yeah, I've seen this one before. No, it's never that way. That's the way for the counseling ministry. I'm sure it's never quite the same way. Because the Lord wants you to feel completely inadequate. And the reality is, if we see things rightly, we are completely inadequate. I mean, the most people that we would think are the most adequate are completely inadequate.
The other thing I keep thinking of is, if it were that easy to do, then we would never appreciate it anyway. We wouldn't understand the gift that we've been given. Mm-hmm. And so when it becomes difficult to take that next step, and it's easier to turn around and run back the other way, is really, you know, like the crisis of faith moment that takes us on to the next.
Exactly. James?
I'm kind of thinking about that because we're doing this in Sunday school and had a hard time explaining to the kids, because it sounds like when they sent the spies in to see if the land was good, was that doubt? Because God had said it was a good land, and yet he's the one who told them to go see it. So you know, it's not that he leaves us, we walk by faith, but it's not an ultimately blind faith, I guess is kind of what we came to.
That's a good point. I mean, I think he wants them to see the land, how good it is. And he wants them to see the land, how difficult it is too, so that they would cast themselves on him. I mean, they should have gone into, like, the great kings, Hezekiah. Let's call a fast and pray right now. This is tougher than we thought. We've got to really be surrendered to God and dependent on the Lord. That's what they should have done. And that's what Joshua and Caleb and Moses would have had them do. But that the unbelief and the Lord's sovereignty letting that happen so that all subsequent generations could see. This is, and look at the consequences. They don't go into the land. In fact, in chapter 14, basically the Lord says, in verse 11, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? You see, that's showing it's about faith. How long will they not believe in me? That's their root sin. They will not believe. Despite all the signs which I performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they. And then he lets Moses intercede for the people. Moses says, well, Lord, you can't do that, because then the nations will say God wasn't able to bring them in. And here's a picture of Christ interceding. God's man. In fact, there's so much here in this book, but I mean, they Miriam and Aaron had said, why is Moses in the first place? We think it's not fair. Moses, you're putting yourself up there, and God gives Miriam leprosy all over her. Then he removes it after Moses prays for her. It's like saying, my man is my man. Deal with it. I will appoint my man, and he's my man. And then Moses is a type of Christ, in the sense that he keeps standing between God and the people. It's like the Lord saying here, Moses, step back, because I'm about to destroy all of them. Oh, the Lord didn't ultimately intend to do that, did he? Now, he did that, and he says that because he wants his intercessor to come in and intercede. He's telling Moses what to say even as he does it, so he can show his glory and his patience. And what does he do in that? Why does the Lord do that? Why does God do that? Because he wants us to see, and if he didn't do that, what we really deserve. If the Lord had just immediately said, okay, I'll forgive. No, he says, step back, because what they deserve is a hailstorm of fire to come on them and consume all of them right now. That's what they deserve. But I'm so gracious, I have prepared my man to step in the way and intercede for them. And there is Moses, a type of Christ, who steps in the way of the wrath of God and receives it in our place. That's what's happening all along here, these opportunities of faith. That's what the bronze serpent is about. God raises up his standard, and if you look to it, you can be saved. In fact, he says actually in this chapter too, right after Moses intercedes and reminds the Lord, so neat, verse 17, I pray now, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. And he reminds the Lord, what you told me about yourself. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He goes on down, verse 19, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Not because they deserve it, because you abound in loving kindness. As also you've forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now, Lord, please forgive them. Look at verse 20 of chapter 14. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. The same thing is happening when Jesus says, forgive them, they know not what they do. On the cross, he's echoing what Moses said here. Because of your great mercy, forgive them, Lord. I have pardoned them according to your word. Look at verse 21. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land. And he goes on and reiterates it again. They're all going to fall in the wilderness. They're not going to make the land. God's glory is going to be made known, but he's going to kill this whole generation. And so you have that happen. Basically, the 40-year wandering is in four chapters, 16 to 19. Covers 40 years. Speeds up again. And then chapter 20, now they're getting ready after all those guys have died. Chapter 20 begins with Miriam dying. Then about 6-7 verses later, Aaron dies. So the only people that are left are Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And Moses is going to die in Deuteronomy. So the only two people out of that generation that were above 18 or so that entered the land are Joshua and Caleb. But what you see is the Lord being faithful. He judges that generation in His righteousness. He raises up another generation because He's going to fulfill His promises. When we're faithless, He remains faithful. And you have Him getting them to the land of Moab. They have to go through Edom, way around. They can't go through Edom. They want to go through Edom. They have to go way around to the outside and up into the land of Moab. They still have lots of problems. Then that's when Balak and Balaam and all of that stuff happens up here. And what's happening there? The enemies of God are trying to attack and destroy the people of God, but the Lord is there protecting them. He's going to bring them into the land. That's the message. Look at the faithlessness of the people and look at the faithfulness of God. And what we're supposed to learn from this is that we are not to look at ourselves, we're not to look at the obstacles, we're to look at God. So when it comes to our Christian life, we should expect that things are going to be difficult from this. It's the Lord's way. And he says, these 10 times they tested me. He talks about that generation, I'm going to destroy them, verse 22 of chapter 14. They put me to the test these 10 times. I went back and tried to count what those 10 times were. And you go back and you see, well, the first time apparently was when Moses goes into Egypt and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh immediately makes them no longer get the straw provided for the brick making. And he starts beating them because they're not getting the work done because they have to go out and gather their straw. And they go and say, Moses, why don't you just leave us alone? Here God is delivering them. And here they are saying, please don't. And then after they are delivered from the land, Passover happens. They go out, and the Lord says, hey, I know this is the best route that you're going on here, up this way, but I want you to go down this way so that you can camp by the Red Sea. I just want you to have a nice view, you know, ocean view for your camp. No, because he knows that he's going to show his glory because Pharaoh's going to come. And when Pharaoh comes, what do? They basically, again, say, Lord, why'd you bring us out here to kill us? We're better off in Egypt. And it happens again and again. They have no water. They have no bread. They have no water. Time after time after time. And 10 different times they do that. But again, stepping back from it, why did the Lord let them not have water? Why did the first place they go to, Marah, have bitter water? Because he's testing them. It's his way to put us in situations where we don't have what we need. That's not the way I like to live. Right? I mean, you want things to work. You want things to, you plan things and it works out right. You plan a picnic, you want it not to rain. Mm-hmm. And we got to be careful about saying, if you want it to rain, plan a picnic, right? That is sinful in the same way, that grumbling. But it does seem like in this world, doesn't it? Because the way our sin interprets it too. But this world's just full of trouble. But it's God's way in this side of glory for us to encounter trouble after trouble after trouble so that we can see that through faith we have victory. Put your trust in Christ. Put your trust in God. The reason that sin's so hard to put off, same reason. Don't you wish it was like the charismatics act like? You sort of name it and claim it. Cast the demon of your sin out of you. Just walk in faith. That's it. It's over now. That's not how it works. It's a daily struggle. It's a battle to rest upon Christ, to trust in Him. And it's not going to get easier till heaven. It's going to be tough all the way. But the Lord is faithful. And we got to not grumble and complain. We got to just praise Him for the opportunity. The thing is, if the Lord made it easy, if they had walked out of Egypt and, you know, they got all their jewelry on them and that they'd taken from the Egyptians and they don't go to the Red Sea, they don't get this, what, they get the shortest journey and he blows away all the people, there they're gone, and we just walk into the land. This is great. What happens? They have the land, but they don't have a knowledge of their God. And what is the real treasure? It's to know the Lord. And so He's so kind that He wants them to see His glory, and the only way you see His glory is in the valley, in the difficulty. So anyway, that's the book of Numbers at pretty breakneck speed. I'm going to turn it over to Stephen for our prayer time.